All right. If I could get your attention. This is our third lesson in a series of 9 lessons. And so, if my memory's good, the 9 lessons go through the end of March. And so we will, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Mark. We're in the Gospel of Mark. Turn to Mark chapter 3. If you remember, Mark is the Gospel of Action, just a series of stories and not as many details as a lot of the other Gospels, but Mark is moving and it just shows you how busy Jesus was and everything that he was doing and all the stories, all the action. It's the action Gospel. And one thing in today's lesson you'll notice in chapter 3 is the crowds. I just was thinking about Jesus coming out of obscurity. Here he'd been a carpenter up until the age of 30, living in a real small village on the side of a mountain in Nazareth. And then all of a sudden, according to God's will, God's timing, and God's plan, he comes out and he's doing all this speaking and teaching. And just huge crowds are forming. It's really amazing when you think about it. When I think about all the crowds, and it's going to be the emphasis of the first part of chapter 3, is the size and the diversity of the crowds. And here's this guy that has never really done any public speaking, never been around any crowds, and all of a sudden that's all he has, these great crowds of pressing people. And, you know, people have always been a source of fear for everybody, public speaking and being consumed by a big crowd. And just like this episode from Wings, Jesus got in front of those crowds and spoke constantly. And we see it in the lesson today. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. And Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed. And here's some details, actually, that Mark adds to the other Gospels. When I first saw these stories, and I wondered, well, where are all these people coming from? Because when I went to the Galilee area, you know, as a tourist, I couldn't imagine, because it looked like there was so sparsely populated. So Mark tells us that they come from everywhere. Literally all over the Middle East they came to see Jesus. The word had spread like that. Jerusalem and Judea was about 60 miles south of where they were on the Sea of Galilee. They came from south of that, from Idumea, beyond the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan River, and then over there on the Mediterranean Sea at Tyre and Sidon. So literally all over the Middle East, they came to see Jesus and to hear his teaching and see the incredible signs and wonders that he was performing. And the crowds were just pressing in on him. You can see it in verse 9, such that the only way he could get any space between them so he could speak was by getting in a boat to get a little space between him and the crowd. Now keep in mind, just a little geography lesson, the Sea of Galilee is 600 feet below sea level. Can you imagine that? It's a natural lake, is 600 feet below sea level, so naturally the land comes up on either side of it. So just about wherever Jesus was, there was a natural amphitheater effect. It was perfect for teaching crowds. And so they would just kind of move up the hill and he could stand there by, down there by the lake, or get in the boat just out a few feet, and they could all scatter around in the amphitheater on the hill and they could hear him. When we were there, we actually tested it out. We got like 100 yards away while someone spoke and you could hear him great. It's an amazing place up there, the perfect place for Jesus to be teaching these large crowds. And give you an idea how big they were, you know, the miracle, the feeding, the 5,000, that was 5,000 adult males. And so if you put a factor in for children and women, there was probably 20,000 people in that particular crowd. So that tells you there was a huge crowd following him around and listening to him And in verse 10, you can just feel it because it says they were pressing in on him. You can almost get claustrophobia from reading this, right? And they were pressing in and they all wanted to touch him. They just felt like he had this power. If they could just touch him, they would all be healed. And so Jesus is doing all these incredible miracles. And in verse 12, he is actually warning the people he is healing and actually telling the demons that are coming out of people. He's telling them not to spread the word, not to tell people. And they call this the secrecy motif, which is kind of strange because you'd think Jesus would want people to go and tell everybody. But in fact, at this stage of his ministry, he did not. And I think there's several reasons for it. Number one, he did not want what you might call a premature disclosure of his true identity. Not until the crucifixion and the resurrection were these crowds really going to understand in any way who he really was. In fact, I kind of draw a distinction between the fake Jesus and the real Jesus. The fake Jesus was the Jesus they wanted him to be. They wanted a political, religious leader to free them from the bonds of the Roman rule and to restore Israel to its prosperity and peace and prominence in the world. And he did not come to do that. He came to deal with their sin. And so he came to die on the cross. And they weren't ready to understand that at this time. And so the timing was an issue. And then next, Jesus needed actually to escape from these crowds, not to draw the crowds, because it was his plan and God's will that he go around the entire area and literally go to every town and village in that whole Galilean area so that he could minister to everybody. And so for these reasons, he wanted them to actually keep more quiet about his ministry because they were casting him as this great faith healer and miracle doer. And yet what he was really trying to do is preach the good news. He wanted to preach a message of them needing to repent because the kingdom of God was at hand. And he knew if their only attention was drawn to the miracles and all the signs and wonders, they would never hear the miracle. He would never get a chance to preach it. And then in verse 13 through 19, you have Mark's version of him calling the 12 apostles. And so I call this the final call. Because if you remember the first week, we had the baptism of Jesus, and he called his inner group of Peter and Andrew and James and John. But now here in 3:13 through 19, it's that final call of the 12 apostles to follow him on a full-time basis. And Mark even gives the purpose statement for why he did that there in verse 14. Says he appointed the 12, and here's the purpose, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. So the first reason is the idea of being with him. It's to be close up witnesses, eyewitnesses of everything that he was doing, everything he was going to say and do. Because remember, later on, they would write the New Testament. They needed to see and hear everything that he was doing on an up close first-hand basis later to write and testify and teach to authenticate the ministry of Christ, to write the New Testament. And then the second reason was as an extension of Jesus' ministry. They needed to experience the teaching and the healing because God had chosen them and then later their disciples to reach out and enlighten the whole world about the Messiah, the Christ, who had come into the world to save them from their sins. And then verse 20 and 21 is a very interesting passage. If you have your Bible, look at this. And he came home. Now, at that time, home was Capernaum. He had been from Nazareth, and his natural family still lived in Nazareth. But we know, going back to Mark 1, that when Jesus began his ministry, he moved his home to Capernaum. And so he comes back to Capernaum, And the great crowds and the multitudes are gathering again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. So he didn't even have time to eat. He didn't have any space, any private time. Can you imagine a life like that? The pressing crowds, and you couldn't get away from them night or day. And in verse 21, his family, his brothers and sisters and his mother, by this time, we believe that Joseph, his father, legal father, not his real father, but his father, Joseph, Mary's husband, was probably dead by this time. And because in the stories, you see Mary and you see the brothers and sisters, but not Joseph. And so they came up, and it says his own people or his family heard that he was there, and they went up to take custody of Jesus. For they were saying he has lost his senses. He's lost his mind. Now what the heck's going on here? Here's my take on this. Every family expects their son to work within the system. Think about it. You don't want your children to be the rebels. You don't want your children to do wild things against the establishment. Every family expects their son to work within the system. Every family wants to protect their son from the danger of defying the government authorities or the religious authorities. And that's really what Jesus was doing. He was anti-establishment. He was out there preaching a message that was different from the leaders down in Jerusalem. And so I can imagine the peer pressure that these leaders had put on Jesus' family. Can't you corral your own son? Can't you go get your own brother and stop him from doing this, from being this rebel against the establishment? And so for the family reputation, I think they came up there to get him. Because at this point in time, everybody knew that the Pharisees and the religious establishment, the scribes, were going to be after Jesus to shut him down, to arrest him. And we know that from last week's lesson in chapter 3, verse 6. The Pharisees and the Herodians were counseling together on how they might destroy Jesus. That was their plan. And they were bringing all this pressure to bear on his family as well. Jesus had already been in the synagogue in Nazareth at this point and stood up and said that all the prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah had been fulfilled by him. And you remember their reaction. They said he blasphemed, and who is this guy? He grew up here, we know him, and he's claiming to be the Messiah. And they tried to grab him and throw him over the cliff. And so here they come from Nazareth, his own family. And we know from Mark chapter 6, we'll be there in a couple of weeks. And we also know from John's account in John 7, 5, we're told that at this point, his brothers and sisters were not believing in him. Isn't that wild? Think about that. They grew up with Jesus, but they were not able to identify him for who he was, the Son of God, God in the flesh, the Messiah. Wonder why that is. Think about that for a minute. Number one, it tells you that Jesus lived a completely normal life. All that speculation about whether he did miracles when he was a little boy or what, you know, all he did, you can, I think, read between the lines and see from their reaction that he lived a completely normal, probably very mundane life. Just one of the guys. He worked as a carpenter there in his dad's business, and no big deal, because it was God's will that Jesus live that normal life, that he come into the world in a very humble way, very humble village, very humble parents, and live a very humble life until the age of 30. And then God would have him come up to the river, and the Spirit would descend upon him, and he would go out to do the ministry that God had given him as the Messiah. But up until that point, he lived a very normal life. And then the second thing that tells us is that being sinners like us, his brothers were not very good judges of perfection. They weren't judges of perfection. They didn't recognize the perfection in Jesus. When he humbly probably let them go first and let them have the best food and forgave them for all their offenses, they didn't even recognize that. They probably just said, good, give me that. You know, when they wouldn't share with him, but he shared with them, they said, that's the way it ought to be. It's mine. You know, so we are not great judges of what perfection is my point there. And so his family comes up to grab him and take him home, but he declines. He won't go with them. Now, I'm going to skip verse 22 through 30 and then come right back to it. So go with me to verse 31 through 35 because it's the same context. They've come up to get Jesus to take him home and shut down his ministry. So in verse 31, his mother and his brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent word. They said, go in and tell Jesus that his mother and his brothers are here. Tell them to come out. And a multitude was sitting around Jesus, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? And by this he meant, this is my real spiritual family. And what we're going to see is a distinction between a spiritual family and a physical material family. And because his mother and his brothers were trying to stop his ministry, prevent his ministry at this point in time and take him home, because they were trying to do something that was against the will of God, Jesus was making the distinction between his spiritual family, believers, and his physical material family. And so Jesus says that, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside. And he says, who are they? That seems like an obvious question, but he's making a point. Looking about at those who were sitting around him, who were believers, who were disciples, Jesus says, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So he is my spiritual family. Very interesting point there that we see. And initially, this might, you know, offend some people. And I've actually been teaching this at times, and people got up and walked out. You know, you're not going to tell me who my mother and my brother and my sisters are, by golly, you know. But Jesus is making the point that there is a priority to God. You know, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You can make your family your God as well. And make them the most important thing in your life instead of God. And so Jesus was making the point, the priority is God and God's will. And so I'm not going home to Nazareth with you, and I won't stop this ministry. It's God's will that I continue it. And so that's the idea. The highest priority in life is not necessarily defined by your biological family. They're very important. Make no mistake, they're very important. And let me give you a disclaimer. This does not repudiate family relationships. I'm not saying that. The Bible's not saying that. And here's a tip. Don't use this passage on Mother's Day. This is not where you want to go on Mother's Day. No. But just get his point. That God has a higher priority even than family. Now, go back to the passage, very controversial passage. People ask me about this all the time, verse 22 through 30. Mark 3, verse 22 through 30. It's known as, you ready? Drum roll. The unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin. Whoa. I get calls, I get emails all the time. What is the unforgivable sin? Here it is in this passage. And as you look at what's happening here and realize that the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious establishment is opposed to Jesus, is against Jesus. His own family has come to take him home and try to shut down his ministry. And so in verse 22, the scribes and the Pharisees who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, or Satan, another word for Satan. And he casts out the demons by the ruler himself, Satan, ruler of the demons. Now again, this is within the context. Remember what we said in Mark 3:6? They had already rejected Jesus, they had already met together to say, we must destroy him. And so keep in mind that this group of people that are going to make this claim that Jesus is doing these miracles by the power of Satan, the reason they're doing that, their motivation is to try to discredit him in any way possible, because they've already made their determination that they reject him, that they're against him, and that they're going to kill him. Do you see that? That's very important to get that, or you don't understand what's going on with this unforgivable sin. They, at this point in time, in rejecting him, have become, in a sense, irretrievably lost. Irretrievably lost. Now, the fact is, only God knows when that condition occurs. I don't know, you don't know. We can't judge each other in this way. But Jesus knows that these people who are judging him in this way and attributing his miracles, the power of the Holy Spirit that's doing these miracles, attributing it to the power of Satan, they're actually trying to mislead people. They're not only rejecting Jesus, but they're also trying to mislead people who are subject to believing in Jesus. And verse 23 says, it was at this time that Jesus began speaking in parables. Now, why did he pick this time? He'd already been out there preaching. Because at this point in time, they had crossed, you know the saying, cross the Rubicon? The Pharisees and the scribes that are in view here have crossed the Rubicon. They've crossed over. Jesus came to offer himself, to offer the kingdom to Israel. And at this point, he recognizes that they have officially and completely rejected him as the Messiah of Israel. So much so that they're even trying to mislead the people away from Jesus. And so he began speaking in parables. And the first thing he does to refute their argument is logical arguments through his parables. He says, wait a minute. How can Satan cast out Satan? Why would he do that? Doesn't make sense. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. He's finished. This makes no logical sense, what you're saying. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. And that's exactly what Jesus has done. The strong man in this sense is Satan. He's been ruling over the world. He's been, as the Bible says, the god of this world. But now Jesus has come and bound him and has overpowered him. And that's what he's saying. Jesus said, instead, verse 27, what's actually happened is this Satan, this strong man, has been bound. Strong man of the world has been bound. And now Christ is plundering his house. And then now, verse 28 through 30, the unforgivable sin. And this is what this is a warning to this audience. Danger. Do you see what these Pharisees and scribes have done? I warn you that there is a danger of becoming like them. How so? Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men. So any sin you commit can be forgiven if you have Jesus as your Savior. And whatever blasphemies they utter can be forgiven. But verse 29, here's the warning, here's the danger. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And then he gives you his reason. Because they were saying, Jesus has an unclean spirit. So again, what did he just say? He said, people, all of you, every sin you've ever committed and are going to commit can be forgiven by the blood of Christ. But if you've done what these guys have done, which is become in your objections and rejection of Christ, irretrievably lost, and then gone out to actually mislead people away from Christ, then you have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. And you will not be forgiven. Well, I mean, this is connected. This non-forgiveness is directly connected to their rejection and unbelief. And so I would say to you, because, I mean, people are always afraid they might mistakenly commit this sin or something. I would say to this crowd, I would say to anybody in church, anybody you know, don't worry about it. Because you can't, this can't even be done. You can't even do this. Jesus is not here. He is not doing miracles right in front of us. And we are not here to not only unbelief and reject him, but we're not here to mislead people away from him, right? And so this could not in any way in my mind be part of something that we could do. But you can see what they did and what Jesus was talking about in the context of this. So these guys were irretrievably lost, and in their lostness, their heart became even harder to the extent that they tried to mislead people away from Jesus. And in that unbelief, Jesus was saying, they won't be forgiven. And it was a great warning against their blasphemy. All right, so then in chapter 4, we've already covered 31 through 35. So in chapter 4, he began teaching around the Sea of Galilee in parables. And you have his great parable here about the parable of the soils. Listen to what he says. He was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them in this teaching, listen, behold, the sower went out to sow, and it came about that as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. And another seed that he threw fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil, couldn't take root. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it out, and it yielded no crop. And yet other seeds fell onto the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. Produced fruit, the good soil. And then he yelled out, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Meaning, everybody wake up and listen to this, because this is really important. That's his point there. And so, first of all, let me say, when you look at this parable, notice that the seed was always the same and stands for the Word of God. And the sower is always the same. It's Christ in this case. The thing that changes is the soils. The soils. And so Jesus taught this parable at this time to this crowd because it was amazing that these huge crowds were coming and many people were believing in kind of an emotional sense and then falling away later. And then you had the religious leaders who heard the word and didn't believe it, immediately didn't believe it. And then you had people who heard it and liked it, but got distracted easily. And then you have the fourth category, the big minority, would be those who heard it, believed it, it became a part of their life, and they applied it to their life, so much so that they bore fruit. So why did Jesus teach in parables? Why didn't he just come out and say that clearly to this big crowd? He says in Matthew's gospel and also here in Mark, if you compare the two together, it's very interesting what he says. He says the parables were like a two-edged sword. For those who believe, they will understand, and it will be a life-changing word of God to them. To those who don't believe, it will be cryptic, they'll never get it, and it will make no sense. And yet it's out there for everybody. It's out there for everybody. And so in the one sense, you have the disciples who are interested and they're seeking the truth and they're getting it. Look at verse 34. If you have your Bible, look at chapter 4, verse 34. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his disciples. And in Matthew's account, he says they came to him constantly asking, interpret that parable. Explain to us what you meant. You see the difference? The religious leaders were hearing this stuff. It made no sense. It was just like, he says in the parable, the seeds were falling on hard soil. You know what it was, what it's like to try to teach these religious leaders, these Pharisees? It's like trying to plant a wheat crop on Central Expressway. Can you do that? No. But that's how hard their heart was. Couldn't do it. And so he was both enlightening those who would listen and hear and respond, but also he was giving the word even to the rejectors so they would be fully responsible and accountable. They heard it just the same way, but they had a different reaction to it. And these parables were short, fictitious stories about things that they understood, like farming and vineyards and fishing, in order to explain spiritual truth that they didn't understand. Isn't that great? Isn't that wisdom? Jesus in his wisdom would tell them stories about stuff they fully understood, agriculture, fishing, so that they could understand spiritual truth that they didn't understand up to that point. So Jesus appeared to a lot of people to be speaking very cryptically, you know, in code. They couldn't understand it, but there was method to his madness. There really was. And so the irony you see here is if the religious leaders had their way, they would limit God's word to the elite. Remember last week we said that? They said you had to get perfect first and then you could come to them. You couldn't come in the synagogue, you couldn't come in the temple unless you were righteous. Jesus had his ministry just the opposite. He came to sinners so that they would believe and repent and then they would grow spiritually. Just the opposite approach. And these religious leaders, if they had their way, they would limit God's word. And yet Jesus excluded no one. He preached it to everyone. And just real quick, interpreting this parable again, maybe you can identify yourself or people you know in it. If we try to identify the audience that Jesus had, the first group, the first soil that's hard, packed down road, that would be the Pharisees. The second soil, he says, is shallow soil with rock, bedrock right underneath it. There's a lot of soil like this down in the hill country. And the seed would start to grow. In other words, the people heard, they liked it, but there was no root that grew because of the bedrock right underneath the soil. And therefore, they were very easily distracted and carried away. The first thing that would happen, like if anything, persecution broke out, boom, they were gone. A good example of that is the crowd in Jerusalem on the Passion Week. On Sunday, they're going, "The King! Hooray! Hallelujah!" On Friday, they're going, "Crucify him!" What happened? The persecution, the momentum swung over, and they were gone. The third soil. Now, this is the one that gives me trouble, and I would say is the greatest danger for all of us here, especially in Dallas. It's you could call it the divided heart. And in this third soil, the seed falls, the people like it, the soil absorbs the seed. They like the Word of God. They want it to be a part of their life. But what happens? The text says, the deceitfulness of riches, the worries of the world, the desires of the heart, the physical desires, and the desire for pleasure, choke it out. In the parable, it's the thorns and thistles that choke out the plant that's trying to grow up. But I mean, the deceitfulness of riches, the worries of the world. Anybody else relate to that? Oh my word, we get so distracted so easily over all the problems in the world, over making a living and all the family issues and everything that's going on. just we get distracted. And so that third soil, you know, is just any and all of us. And then the fourth soil is where we want to be. That fourth soil, the good soil. It takes the seed. The seed grows, has a good root system. So it's prepared when the heavy rain or the wind comes because it's got the roots. And the plant grows up and yields a crop, bears fruit. That's who we want to be. And so, let's talk for a minute about the scandal of the gospel. That sounds like a pretty good message to me. Sounds convicting. Sounds like something we ought to respond to. What's the scandal of the gospel? In many ways, the parables of Jesus were offensive to the audience because they were aimed at shattering the comfortable world where they lived. He was literally, in this parable, telling this audience that you like what I'm saying, you claim to believe it, but the first persecution that comes, the first strong wind that comes, man, you're going to be blown away somewhere else. You got no root. I mean, it's convicting. It's in your face. It shatters their self-righteousness. And this teaching of Jesus forces the hearer, whoever's hearing it, to a crisis, to a collision with reality that requires movement. You've got to decide. Are you going to continue to be that third soil that's constantly distracted by the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches? Is that who you want to be? And we're at this crisis, and we've got to make a decision. So these parables are really powerful. And being offended, people were like mad at Jesus. Can you believe he said that? And as soon as they thought, I think he's talking to us, they would be outraged. The next thing I want you to focus on is, in this parable, Jesus was the sower of the seed. But once Jesus left, who were the sowers? His disciples. And that falls to the church today. You and I are the sowers in this parable today. And so our role as sowers, just a few principles here. First, the sower does not prejudge the soil. Jesus cast the seed everywhere. We don't prejudge the soil. We don't say, I'm not going there, or I'm not going there, or they never listen, or I don't want to, you know. No, it's for any opportunity you get, you sow the seed. Secondly, the success of the seed, whether it grows or not, comes from God. The success, whether they believe or not, whether their hearts are prepared or not, comes from God, is given by God. It's not my seed, it's His. The soils belong to Him as well. I can't prepare those soils. It's not my seed. I don't know what's in their heart. God does. So our job is to be faithful, to show up and sow the seed and leave the results to Him. So we're not called to be successful, we're called to be faithful as sowers of the seed. Very important, because it's one of the things, I see statistics, it's something like 4% of professing Christians actually share their faith. I think that's low, but if it's anywhere near that, why is that so? Because people, we all fear rejection. Or we all think they'll never listen to me, or I'll lose that relationship, or, you know, whatever. And so we've got to remember that it's not about me. It's about God. It's about what God might or might not do. But I am expected to be faithful to my calling, to take advantage of the opportunities I have. So one last thing about fruit, bearing fruit, because that's the point of this last soil, is to bear fruit for God. And in bearing fruit, that's an image. You know, that's a metaphor. It's a parable of plants bearing fruit, you know, something they'd understand. So what is fruit in the New Testament? Is fruit good works? Or is fruit an attitude? Like in Galatians 5, he said, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's an attitude. So maybe it's an attitude. Is it sharing the gospel? You bear fruit that way? The answer to all these questions is yes. It's all those things. Fruit is an image. It's a metaphor for in any way that you serve, any and all ways that you serve the Lord. In your attitudes, in your own personal witness, it's in the good deeds that you do, the service, both in the church and out of the church. This is all bearing fruit. So it's the whole package. So God has called all of us to bear fruit. And we do that, you know, Christ said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing. So it's within that relationship with Christ that we go forth representing him and allow him to use us so that we might bear fruit. Let me close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for blessing us with your word, how powerful it is. And I pray, Lord, that in the coming weeks we would continue to understand your parables, and I pray that they would convict us as they did Jesus' audience, and we also would go forth as his disciples did, seeking the truth, not just hearing, but seeking it, seeking the interpretation, seeking the explanation, wanting to know the truth, wanting to represent you, Christ, and to serve you and glorify you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.